I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place. We are in 2 Samuel, all about the life of King David. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally written as one book, but about 100 years before Jesus, when they were translating it into the Greek, they wanted it to fit on standard-sized scrolls, so they split it in half. And that's why we have a lot of our part ones and part twos in the Bible, because that's what fit on the scroll. Samuel, quick review. Samuel, the book is named after him. He was the last judge of Israel and the first major prophet. And he anointed Israel's first king, King Saul. And then when King Saul proved to be unfaithful and unrepentant, Samuel anointed a boy in the house of Jesse, known as David, anointed him to become king over Israel. Samuel died before he ever saw that happen, and Saul spent his final years chasing David around the countryside trying to kill him, most likely to preserve the royal lineage within his own household. When our account left off, we were looking at Saul and his three sons in battle on Mount Gilboa, this mountain right here. And Saul and his three sons, including David's best friend Jonathan, were killed in battle right up on this mountain. In fact, their bodies were taken down and hung on the walls in the city just below it. We know that Saul was wounded, most likely mortally wounded, but not killed by the enemy. But instead, Saul, out of fear for what the enemy might do to him if they capture him while he's wounded, fell on his own sword and committed suicide. Okay, this is where the story picks up, and it's going to pick up at a place called Ziklag. And Ziklag's in southern Israel, and I was just struck by the fact how much it looks like Skagit Valley. Just looks like home. Well, this is where David and his 600 men and their families retreated to get out of the line of fire of Saul's persecution. And so they were living in Ziklag, and when 1 Samuel ended, they had just returned home to find out the Amalekites had come in, burnt their village to the ground, and captured their women, their children, their servants, and their animals. And so David and his men, they go after the Amalekites. They have great success. They rescue everyone. It says they don't lose anyone. And they wipe out the Amalekites, and they come back home. Okay. First, now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2 says, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. He was grieving, and he shows up, and he informs David that Saul and his sons, including David's best friend Jonathan, have been killed. Then he brings Saul's crown and his armband to David and basically says, here, you get to be king now. But the guy makes two big mistakes. One, he's an Amalekite, and he has no idea what his people have just done to David and their men. He walks into this camp not knowing that he's the hated enemy. And then secondly, and worse mistake, wanting to impress David, thinking this will get him in good because David wants to be king, he claims that he killed Saul. Well, Saul is the Lord's anointed. And I told you last time that David had had a couple opportunities to kill Saul himself, but he refused to because waiting on the Lord. And so this guy tells David, he lies and says, I killed Saul, thinking he'll be congratulated. On the bright side is the last lie he ever told, but it's the last anything he ever did because David had him killed right there on the spot for killing the Lord's anointed. And so after a time of mourning over Saul and mostly over his friend Jonathan, David and his men pick up and they move their families to a city called Hebron. Hebron still exists, one of the oldest cities. It's the largest city in the West Bank. You're looking, it's a Palestinian city, but you're looking at a little Jewish neighborhood. It houses about 166,000, hear that, 166,000 Palestinians and about 500 very tenacious Jews who live right in the middle of it. What I love about the city of Hebron, it's considered the second most holy city in Judaism next to Jerusalem. And what I love about this city is it goes back in the story to Joshua. Remember Joshua and Caleb were the only two faithful spies that spied out the promised land and said, we can do it. And they were the only two men that got to go into the promised land and fight. And then years later, when Joshua was divvying up all the land, Caleb, 85 years old, came to him and said, I have a special request. And he says, "What? Name it. You can have any land you want." And Caleb says, I want Hebron. Hebron was the one fortified city they had yet to capture. And at 85, Caleb wasn't done with the work of God. He says, I want that one that still needs to be captured. And so then Caleb led his men, and they captured Hebron. Okay, that's Hebron. 2 Samuel 2, verse 4 says, then the men of Judah came to Hebron. That's where they came. And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, Judah is only one tribe. Notice it's just the house of Judah here. That's just one tribe. And that's all David got to anoint him as king. Saul had a commander named Abner. We'll call him Little Abner. Help us remember him. Little Abner didn't like David. He's probably one of the guys chasing him around trying to kill him. Little Abner probably had worked his way up in the power system there. And so he didn't want David to be king, so he grabs Saul's 40-year-old son, Ishbosheth, and he declares him king over all the rest of Israel. So David has one little tribe, and Ishbosheth has all the others. Then Abner brought a group of men down to confront David's men, and David had a commander himself named Joab. And so let's learn these two names. There's Little Abner and there's Joab. They're the two commanders, and they command the men. And so Little Abner and Joab, they take their men to this place right here called Gibeon, and they go to this city, and their men fight. And Joab's men, David's commander Joab, his men win the fight, and Little Abner starts running away. But Abner is a great warrior. And as he's running away, Joab's brother, who's not such a great warrior, chases him. And you have this kind of comedic story in the early part of the book where Joab's brother is chasing Abner through these city streets and up and down the hill, and all the while Abner's yelling at him to stop chasing him so that Abner doesn't have to turn around and kill him. And he's yelling, you're Joab's brother, I don't want to kill you, stop chasing me. And he keeps chasing him. How could I look Joab in the face if I kill you? Stop chasing me. And he keeps chasing him. So finally, Abner throws up his arms, he turns around, and he kills Joab's brother. And so, did I say that right? Abner turned around, killed Joab's brother, and that's the tragic end of that story. Now, later, Ishbosheth accuses little Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's former concubines. Big no-no, because that announces to everyone that you regard yourself with the same authority as the king. Abner, very offended, because Ishbosheth does this publicly. This accusation is made public. Abner's very offended, even though it's probably true, because Ishbosheth was pretty much Abner's little puppet king, and Abner kind of ran things. So Abner, he decides he don't need Ishbosheth anymore, and apparently he has the power to turn all of Israel over to David. So he goes and he meets with all these tribes and sets this up, and then he makes a compact with David. He arrives in Hebron. This is the old part of Hebron right here. And you can look at this, and, you know, not a lot has changed. If you just kind of take out, like, the satellite dish and the big blue garbage bin and the asphalt, the TV antennas, you can almost picture what it looked like when Abner came to meet with King David here in Hebron. And so they make this deal, and Abner says, I'm going to make you king. And David says, thank you. And Abner leaves. Joab, upset that Abner has killed his brother, Joab says to Abner, hey, I have a secret I need to tell you. And I'm beginning to learn that in the Bible, if someone says they have a secret, don't let them take you in an alley to tell you. And so, so Joab walks him into one of these alleys, and he kills Abner before Abner has a chance to make David king. This is a horrible blow to David, and it's a horrible blow to Hebron. In fact, the only one happy about this is Joab, because he's revenged his brother's death. Now, when news reaches Ishbosheth that little Abner is dead, Ishbosheth is in a panic, and it says all Israel is fearful because they knew that Abner kind of ran the place. And right after that, it says that two of Ishbosheth's military men, middle of the day, they sneak into Ishbosheth's house while he's taking a nap, and they kill him because they're going to make David king. And so they cut off Ishbosheth's head, and the story picks up in 2 Samuel 4, verse 8. It says, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said, here is the head of Ishbosheth. And David said, that's Ishbosheth? I always thought he was taller. No. Sorry, first service didn't get that. I just threw that in. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. And they think David's, again, just like, you know, they got Ziklag, they think, oh boy, we're going to really be rewarded here. And David instead tells them the story of this guy who came to him at Ziklag, this poor little Amalekite, and they end up suffering the same fate. Not only does he have them killed, he has their hands and their feet removed as a sign of contempt. And they throw their bodies in the public square. Okay. You see, one of the reasons in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that God declares David as a man after his own heart is exemplified in these two stories here where David kills the Amalekite and he kills these two Ishbosheth men. And the reason is because David was willing to wait on the Lord. See, we have a hard time understanding what it means in Proverbs 3, verse 5, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. We think, what's that mean? What's the difference? I'm not supposed to think for myself? What's the difference between how do I know when it's my understanding or God's understanding? See, this doesn't mean you don't use your head. It doesn't mean you don't take advantage of opportunities. David was ready to become king when Abner came and offered it to him. What it means is that I refuse to override God's revealed will. In other words, his instructions, his directions that he has revealed through his word. See, David desired the throne. He wanted the throne. And yet he killed those who came to offer it to him. Why? Because he was more offended that they had violated God's will and God's written law to get him on that throne. And they had done it in David's own name. So he waited on the Lord. And any time in life when I think, oh, I want this thing, I need this to happen, and I'm waiting on God and it's not happening. And I think it's good to think, okay, what can I do? And to be clever and creative and intelligent and logical and think of all the different ways I could approach it to make it happen, as long as I don't step over the boundaries of God's expressed will in his word. Because the moment I come to that boundary and I say to myself, well, the only way I can see making this happen is if I do this thing that is kind of outside of God's will. That's when I've stopped trusting in the Lord, and that's when I'm leaning on my own understanding. David was willing to wait on the Lord. He wanted that throne, but he didn't want it if it meant violating God's expressed will. So he waited, and he waited. Even after Ishbosheth died, he waited another 5.5 years. He was waiting for the elders of Israel to invite him to take the throne. And they did. They came to Hebron, it says, and they invited him to take the throne. He was 37 years old when he became king of all Israel. All Israel. First thing he did, his first conquest, was a heavily fortified, seemingly impregnable Jebusite city. It was right in the heart of the promised land. They had never been able to conquer it. And do you know what it was called? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And so David, he led his men and they conquered the city of Jerusalem. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 9, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. And that's why it's called the City of David. And do you know how they conquered it? There's a water shaft. And Joab, the guy who killed little Abner, he snuck into Jerusalem through the city's well-guarded water shaft. They believe this is the very shaft right here. It's called Warren's shaft. People would actually walk through this to go fetch water. Well guarded. How he got through it, we don't know. What he did afterwards, we don't know. Maybe he went up and opened the gates or let down ropes or just killed a bunch of guys. But we know that he had to go through the water shaft, and that's how they somehow captured Jerusalem. Although, at the time, I don't think it had the lights, the stairs, or even the handrails. So it was much more difficult for Joab. So then David, now he's living in Jerusalem, he takes 30,000 men, and they go to get the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest relic of Israel, to bring it back to the new capital, to the city. And they almost get it there. But on the way, and you probably know this story, it's on a cart, an ox is pulling it, and the ox stumbles, and Uzzah, the prophet, reaches out to steady the ark. And they're having this big parade, and it's 30,000 people, and they're celebrating, and all of a sudden it stumbles. The high priest reaches out, he touches it, and God strikes him dead, and he falls dead on the ground. And that really, you know, kind of throws a damper on the festivities there. Have you ever wondered why God did that? That just seems so not to make sense. There are some incredible reasons why God struck Uzzah dead at that moment. You got to dig into it to find out, and we don't have time today, but I'll promise you this. First Chronicles, it reviews this story. We will examine it then, and oh, I'm excited to tell you that. So we're on 2 Samuel. We got to go 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. So three from now, we'll talk about why Uzzah got struck dead. So the parade was postponed for 3 months, but then it came into Jerusalem with huge fanfare. What happened was David was scared to death when that happened. He thought, whoa, I don't even understand God. And so he sent the ark down to someone's house, and after 3 months he heard that this family was being incredibly blessed by the Lord. And so he said, well, maybe it isn't such a bad luck charm. We'll bring it back into the city. And so they bring the ark back into Jerusalem, big parade again. This time, David goes before the ark, dancing, worshiping. Not sure exactly what he's wearing, but he's disrobed quite a ways. He's dancing in some kind of underwear, some kind of skivvies in public. And Michal, his wife, who is Saul's daughter, is not taking part in the festivities, and she's watching from a window, and she's disgusted. And when David comes in, she lays into him and says, what are you doing dancing in your underpants in public? And she gets after him. And David says in 2 Samuel 6:22, he says, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. It's an incredible statement because he's the king. He's supposed to be the most dignified person. And this was her gripe. You're so undignified. It's embarrassing. You should be ashamed of yourself. Kings don't act that way. And David says, I will be even more undignified than this when it comes to my God. See, he was after God's own heart. His pride took a back seat to his worship and his praise. He was determined not to be ashamed or embarrassed to praise and worship in public. And some of us need to hear that. You know, that maybe I need to stretch myself a little bit. Maybe I need to sing out a little stronger. If that's not your personality, that's okay. But if there's a pride that's holding you back, then that's not good. If there's a fear that's holding you back, that's not good. It goes for singing or clapping or raising our hands. If that's just not you doing any of those things, that's fine. But if it's fear or pride, God wants to draw you out of that. So maybe today when we worship, you could stretch yourself just a little in that area. And so David, wow, what an incredible time for David. He's writing psalms of praise. Idol worship has been banished from Israel. God promises through Nathan the prophet to make David's name great, to give him rest from his enemies, and to establish his throne forever, which he does through the person of Jesus Christ, who calls himself the Son of David, who comes from the royal family line. This is the golden age of King David. Israel was invincible. 2 Samuel 8, verse 6 says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. He did the seemingly impossible in the Middle East. He secured the borders on every side of Israel. Remember when I showed you this picture of the Promised Land overlapped with the map of Washington, just to show you how big the Promised Land was? It was 40 miles wide by 180 miles tall, and that's like Blaine to Olympia and Anacortes to Birdsview, basically. Okay, well, I want to show you. Let's make this map smaller so we can fit this in. Okay, now let's, so there's the size. So now let's switch to Israel. So there's the size the Promised Land was in Israel. I want to show you how much David increased the boundaries of the Promised Land. David increased it to this. It really grew. It became 100 miles wide by 350 miles long. Put it over Washington again, and now you can see it goes clear up to Kamloops in Canada, clear down to the Oregon border, west of Seattle over to Wenatchee. That's what David did. It's the golden age of Israel. Invincible. If only the book would stop here. You know? If David's story could just, if he could just go out on top. And praise God, the Bible is an inspired history book. It doesn't just record the victories. It records the sin of the men who were the leaders. And we come to chapter 11. We've seen David at his very best, and now we see him at his very worst. And all of Israel's eventual downfall can be traced back and pinpointed to this moment right here. Chapter 11, verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Don't do it, David. Don't do it. Maybe this time he won't. We'll read it again. You're stressed, man. You're not sleeping. You're walking. You're vulnerable. You're under attack by the enemy. Don't abandon everything you hold sacred. Don't do it. But he did it. He did it. And his family and his kingdom never recovered from the consequences. The most difficult battle we'll ever face is the battle within. You know what? Funny, David's so successful in all those battles, and this little battle within is the one that trips him up. It might be a small thing, but it's a difficult, difficult thing. He sleeps with Bathsheba. He gets her pregnant. Her husband, Uriah, is one of his trusted fighting men. He's in the army fighting about 60 miles from home. That's like from here to Seattle, fighting. And so David panics. You know, what do we do? What do we do? Okay, she's pregnant. Okay, he calls Uriah home from the battlefield. That way he can sleep with his wife. And then when she has the baby, he'll think it's his baby. And okay, so Uriah comes home. But it turns out that Uriah has a lot of honor. And he refuses to sleep or eat in his own house while his brothers are dying on the battlefield. And so instead, he chooses to sleep on the doorstep of the king with his servants, to show his incredible loyalty to the king. Ooh, that's got to hurt. That's got to hurt. So then David says, now what do I do? Now what do I do? Okay, so the next day, he invites him to a feast. I want to give you a feast before you go back. And of course, he doesn't want a feast because his brothers are dying. But no, he has a feast. And David just pours the wine down his throat and gets him as drunk as he can and tries to send him home. But he only goes to the doorstep because even wasted, Uriah shows more honor than King David. And so what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I could confess my sin. But he doesn't. He compounds sin upon sin. If we don't confess our sin, we will compound our sin. And instead he sends a note with Uriah to Joab, the commander, and it says, you know, Uriah doesn't read it. He hands it to Joab, and Joab looks, and the note basically says, send me to the front line. Engage me in battle and pull back from me. And so they do, and Uriah dies. And David marries Bathsheba, and month after month, David's unrepentant heart is destroying him How do we know that? Because he wrote about it in the Psalms. Psalm 32. Go read the entire Psalm 32. It's so fascinating knowing he's writing about this. I'll read you just the first couple verses. He writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What have I done? What have I done?" And finally, mercifully, God sends Nathan the prophet with this story. "David, you got to hear about this guy. There's this rich guy, owns a lot of sheep, and then there's this poor guy, just one lamb, and the lamb drinks from his cup, and he holds the lamb, it's like a child to him. And the rich man, he has a traveler come by, and I think the traveler's supposed to be lust, I'm not sure. I'm not quite sure about the analogy. I'm not tracking. And so the traveler comes by, and instead of taking one of his own sheep, he grabs the poor man's lamb and prepares it for the traveler. And David, because I'll tell you, we always react more harshly when we see our own sin in someone else, right? And so David says, "This man deserves to die." And then famous words in 2 Samuel 12:7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Well, in real life, David was tracking. And David falls to his knees, and David confesses his adultery and his murder. And understand what that means. This is the king of Israel confessing to murder and adultery, knowing full well what the penalty is defined by the Mosaic law. He'll be put to death. This is why David is a man after God's own heart. You know, Saul, King Saul and King David, they both ruled, they both sinned, and yet David is revered and Saul is despised, and why is that? Because of this right here. Because David, at the end of the day, was willing to confess his sin regardless of the consequences, but to put his trust in God. And in this situation, through Nathan the prophet, God exercises his sovereign right of grace and forgives David his sin. However, the child of the adulterous affair was to die. And then David writes Psalm 51. Psalm 51 has one of the longest and one of the best titles of any psalm. Do you know what the title is on Psalm 51? It's right in the Bible, and you should go read the entire psalm. Psalm 51, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's the title of his song. And then he writes about it. First couple verses, it begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." No comprehension that through his line, a son of David would come to do that very thing for mankind. See, David not only confesses his sin, he writes it down for everyone to see. He announces it along with his renunciation and repentance. He announces it to the world. It's another reason he's a man after God's own heart. See, God isn't looking for perfection. He's just looking for true repentance. God forgives David, and a level of joy is regained, but there's always consequences when we sin. Always. And Nathan had prophesied that there would be severe consequences. Chapter 12, verse 10, he said, "The sword will never depart from your house." And it didn't. Example of David's moral failure to his sons would prove to have a far-reaching and devastating effect. That, you know, like father, like son. His son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. You know, dad took what he wanted. I'm going to take what I want. And then Tamar's full brother, Absalom, he's outraged, and he murders his half-brother, Amnon. Absalom ultimately leads a rebellion against his father, against David. David loves Absalom, and here he is fleeing from Jerusalem, the king fleeing for his life from the son he loves. He even tells his soldiers to spare, you know, they're going to go to battle. And so he tells them, spare Absalom's life. Please don't kill my son. But in a decisive battle, Absalom is riding away from David's men, and he gets his big bushy hair caught in the branches of an oak tree, and the donkey or the mule or whatever it keeps going, and he's just left dangling by his hair. And like in a scene in a movie, around the corner steps Joab. And Joab don't care what David said. He says he takes three javelins and runs them right through Absalom's heart. And David is shaken to his core. He's so upset that the men who win the war come home, and it says they creep into town as though they'd been defeated. And so David has to go down and make up to the men and say, hey, good job. And then a distraught and shaken David returns to Jerusalem only to face another rebellion. This time, it's the entire country. It says only the tribe of Judah stayed with David. The rest deserted him. You know, God forgave him, but I don't think they did. Joab steps in, kills the renegade leaders, and Israel returns to David. It'll never be what it was. Can never be what it was. It's a sad ending. But as the book comes to a close, looking for a silver lining here somewhere, as the book comes to a close, we do see a man who's learned his lesson. It says the last words of David, and they're recorded here. I'll give you a couple verses. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3 and 4. He says, and imagine how much he believes what he's saying. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise. Oh, I hear regret in those words. David was a man who was deeply flawed, but whose faith and trust were deeply rooted in the grace of God. And that is what it takes to be a man or woman after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father God, truly blessed is he or she whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Thank you for your mercy, O God, according to your unfailing love and your great compassion. Holy Spirit, give us the strength and the courage to wait on you, to refuse to override your instructions, your directions as revealed in your word. And now as we continue to worship, we praise you, Jesus, for washing away all our iniquity, cleansing us from all our sin. And in your name, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.